told Lord in that Holy Week account that there were people from outside of Israel who came to the disciples and said, "Sirs, we wish to see Jesus." We also, Lord, would see Jesus today. Would your Holy Spirit take your word and illuminate it to our hearts and help us not just to hear his voice, but to see him as he is, as Savior, as Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. From our gospel reading this morning in Mark 4, verse 35, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." Everything else in this morning's passage flows out of and relates back to those words from the mouth of Jesus. Let's dive in and take a closer look. So Jesus has just finished a long day of teaching, presenting the parables of the soils and the cluster that we heard about last week, and probably some others as well. If you go back to the beginning of the chapter, he's been doing the teaching from a boat. It helps reflect the sound off of the surface of the water so that it carries farther, reaches more people. But it also is a convenient getaway device. And that's what is going to happen right now. So he doesn't even need to go back on shore. It says the disciples took him with them in the boat just as he was. And it's over. So he says to his disciples, at least as many of them as would fit in this flat-bottom boat that would be used for fishing on the Sea of Galilee, "It's time to go, guys." Now, in English, his words come across as a suggestion. "Let us go over to the other side." In the language of the New Testament, they are in the imperative mode. The closest we can come to understanding, because English doesn't have an imperative in the first person, closest we can come to understanding is this: we are going to the other side. And I mean, we are going. This is not a proposal up for discussion. It's not amenable to future correction. And so in verse 36, the disciples leave the crowd and take Jesus with them in the boat. This is something they do every day, okay? Not necessarily with such an exalted passenger, but they're out on the lake. It's their job. And you notice that it says they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. He's letting them lead. Because, see, part of the responsibility of being a disciple to Jesus and letting him lead us is that he calls and enables and empowers us to be leaders to others. Now, it might be in a very narrow sphere. Probably for most of us, that's how it would be: family relationships, neighbors, friends. But nonetheless, Jesus is entrusting them here with ministry. Now, it doesn't appear that it's a very exalted ministry. It's kind of like what we would call in New Testament language the ministry of helps. But he's still letting them do it. Now, verse 37, they're out in the middle of the lake. Jesus is in the stern of the boat, asleep on a cushion that's provided for the guest occupying the seat of honor there. And Mark does not hesitate. This is not the only place in the gospel, by any means, to show us the human side of Jesus. He's literally exhausted after pouring himself out in teaching all day. If you've ever been so tired that you feel literally nothing could wake you out of a dead sleep, that would be Jesus here. And so he's sleeping even through the violent windstorm that comes up suddenly and hits them. There are at least two other reasons why Jesus can sleep so securely in the midst of this chaotic storm. First, he rests at all times in complete confidence in the security and keeping of the love of his heavenly Father. Yesterday, we were looking together at the story at John chapter 13, the beginning of the account of the Last Supper. And somebody pointed out, Jesus is reclining at table. Well, that's how they ate. He's relaxing. He's just about to go be arrested, tortured, and crucified. But he's relaxing. Why? Because he's secure in the confidence of the love of his Father in heaven. There's a second reason that's related in this instance why Jesus is able to sleep so securely in the midst of a storm. It's because he's already spoken the outcome. He said, "Let's go across to the other side." It was not a suggestion. He meant what he said. He knows they are going across to the other side, violent windstorm or not. Now, with the disciples, it's a very different story as we see it unfold. Humanly speaking, as between them and Jesus, they are the ones who ought to have confidence being out in the lake in a storm, right? I mean, they do this. This is their livelihood. Storms on the Sea of Galilee are not that rare an occurrence. They come up, you deal with them. But this doesn't seem to be any ordinary storm. By the end of verse 37, things are getting so bad, the waves are already breaking into the boat. It's filling with water. And these experienced fishermen are finding very quickly that things are getting out of their control. Ever undertaken a project where you thought, "Yeah, no problem, I got this." And then he didn't got it? Well, that's the disciples here. Now, we don't know the time sequencing about all of this, but at some point, the little bell goes off in the back of their minds, Houston, we got a problem. Except there's no Houston. So they look around and they go, guess we better wake the master up. Now, with what mindset? I don't know. It could be anything from, hey, we've seen this guy cast out demons. We've seen him heal people. Let's give it a try. Maybe he can stop the storm. All the way over to, we're all going to die anyway, so we may as well try. In any event, their address to Jesus in waking him is rude. Now, it doesn't come across that way necessarily in English. "Don't you care that we are perishing?" is certainly emphatic, but it's not out of line for what we might say if we were facing the prospect of a sudden unexpected death. In the original idiom, however, the wording is actually a very rude way to speak to someone, especially to a superior. We don't pick that up from the English, but it wouldn't be too hard to imagine these fishermen throwing in a few choice epithets or expletives in their address. Jesus doesn't respond to them directly either, does he? He wakes up, the first thing he does, he rebukes the wind, speaks to the sea. There's a great calm that matches the initial great windstorm. There'll be one more great in this passage that's worth paying attention to as well when we get to the end. As the account closes, we hear in verse 41 that the disciples literally feared a great fear. They began to ask one another a question that must surely be rhetorical. Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him? They should know full well that in the Old Testament, rebuking or correcting the elements of nature are things that only God does. Nobody else. I skipped verse 40 intentionally. There we see Jesus' response to the disciples after he calms the storm. Now I get that this is Mark. If you've heard previous passages exegeted, you know that Mark tends to rag on the disciples. He just does not present them in the absolute best light that they could be presented. But I'm still tempted to ask, why is Jesus so hard on them? Well, okay, I will ask it. Why is Jesus so hard on them? The questions in verse 40 are rhetorical. Where is your faith? Why are you so afraid? But you and I can readily supply straight answers on behalf of the disciples. Why are we afraid, Jesus? Let me tell you, we're about to drown. Have we no faith? Well, we came to you, didn't we? What's going on here? The disciples have just legitimately come through a really difficult time. They were operating in their area of competence, and all of a sudden they discovered they weren't competent at all. They're staring death in the face, and they freaked out. You want to blame them for that? Yet Jesus asks them not just, why are you so afraid? In the original language, it's much tougher speech. Why are you so cowardly? The only other places in the New Testament that that particular word is used are in Matthew's version of the same story and in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, where God describes the people whose final lot will be to perish eternally in the lake of fire and sulfur that is the second death. And the first group on that list are the cowardly. It's the same word Jesus uses here. Here's Jesus' point, I think. However legitimate it may be for seasoned fishermen to lose it in the midst of a sudden, unexpected windstorm of enormous destructive power, these guys still don't realize who it is they have with them. They've just seen Jesus display an ability that the Old Testament ascribes only to God himself. But they're still just calling him teacher. The very beginning of the passage, moreover, Jesus told them to go across to the other side of the sea. If they had realized who was telling them, Jesus seems to be saying, they would have understood how he could stay asleep and trusted in his word. And he would have seen them through. Now we have to understand, if that was solely Jesus' mindset, then when they woke him up, what he would have said would have been, that's too bad, guys. You blew it. You didn't trust me. You're toast. We're all going down, but I'm going to walk off this boat on the water. I'll live to see another day and get me some disciples that'll actually do what I say. Well, that's not Jesus. He's not saying these words to threaten them or to threaten us. He is giving them as a warning that they and we take very seriously who it is that we are dealing with when we're dealing with Jesus. Remember, I said about a month or so ago when we were looking at that encounter that he had with the religious teachers, the three options with Jesus, and this has historically been true. He's crazy, he's evil, or he's God. He's not crazy, he's not evil. That leaves only one other choice. This is the very Son of God, with all the power and prerogative of God, and when he speaks, he intends but one thing, and one thing only, that he be obeyed. In this passage, the disciples get a rude awakening. They have not yet passed the test. Now, when we tell this story, I think we typically focus on the storm, and the preaching point becomes, well, everybody's got storms in their life, right? Anybody here not have a storm going on in their life right now? Don't raise your hand. You don't want to be embarrassed. Okay? So then we say, so the real point here is that Jesus is in the boat all along, and he's there, and he'll deal with the storm, and isn't that wonderful? And that is wonderful. I don't want to negate that. When the disciples go to Jesus and they wake him up again, he deals with their problem. He deals with the problem. You have a storm in your life right now. Are you bringing it to Jesus? Because he will deal with it. But here's the question for us. Are we bringing the storm in our life to Jesus as kind of our cosmic butler in the sky, or as the Son of God and Lord who loves to save his people but for his purposes too, not just ours. So I want to ask us a slightly different question this morning. What is something that God has told, because all right, Jesus told the disciples going across to the other side. So what is something God has told you or me to do, but you've encountered an obstacle that has kept you from doing it? I want us to think about that for a moment. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would bring to mind things that need to be brought to mind so we can do business with you and obey Jesus, who is Lord, and know the security of his love and keeping. So it might be a particular task. It might be an overall vision for ministry. It might even be a sense of life calling. What is it that Jesus has told you to do? You know. And then, what is it that holds you back? What is keeping you from having God's will? In light of this morning's story, did Jesus really mean what he told you? When we face that barrier, that obstacle, even that windstorm that comes up unexpectedly that seems to derail us from having his purpose, are we panicking? Or are we trusting him in his power to work it out so we can get where he's called us? What do you need to say to Jesus about that situation right now? Not asking us to share, it's something that may well be very private between you and him, but I'm asking us to take a minute just in silence. Let the Spirit of God bring both a conviction and release, because that really is the point of this story, isn't it? Jesus is very clear with the disciples about how they fail. But he also loves them and wants them to be able to get to the next place. So let's take just a moment in silence if we can. And Holy Spirit, I invite you to minister now to our hearts and speak to us where we need to bring that obstacle, that concern or need to you, trusting that you are able to do what you say. Lord is certainly well able to continue to speak to us as we continue in his presence and worship this morning, and I pray that he will. If you've heard Jesus, the Spirit of God, say something to you in this season, be prompt to do what he says. He loves us. He's given his life for us. He's given us all the resources of his Spirit to walk in loving obedience to him and his commands. Nothing shall be impossible for him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.